For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We've been studying 1 John, this little letter at the end of the New Testament, written by John, who was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, written as when he was an old man, maybe as old as 80, 85 years old, writing it to a church there in western Turkey in the city of Ephesus. They had just gone through a mighty convulsion crisis in their church. A whole bunch of people, including existing leaders in this church, departed from Christ and embraced something called Gnosticism, kind of a mixture of Greek philosophy and Eastern mysticism. And a big fight ensued in this church in which those folks were eventually expelled from this church. You'll see in just a little bit in this letter, he says they went out from us because they were never really part of us. And they went out from us in order that it might be shown that they never really were part of us. Well, they didn't just vanish into thin air. They went out and started having spirituality workshops and, you know, other New Age weekends, because that's what New Age spirituality is. It's Gnostic. And a lot of people evidently were listening to them. And so the result was that the Christians in this church were shaken. Their confidence was shaken. Do we really know God? They say they really know God. Do we really know God? Do we really, are really in there with God? Do we belong to God? And so John writes this letter to a great degree to assure them that they do know God, that they are on the right path. And we come now in chapter 2 to one of those what's called assurance passages. It's a fascinating and intriguing passage, I think you'll see. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you're strong. And the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Well, it's kind of fascinating, short three verses. Let me just make a couple of real general observations. We'll come back to look at this very closely. First of all, why the I am writing and I have written to you? No one really knows. It could be that he's saying, I wrote you a previous letter and now I'm writing you again. More probably, he's just repeating, I'm writing these things to you as a way of emphasizing their importance. That's a Hebrew way of writing. When he says fathers and young men, he's not excluding the mothers and the young women. He's not writing as a sexist. John was one of Jesus' disciples who was totally radical in the dignity and equality that he bestowed upon women. And one of his apostles, Paul, said, in Christ, there's neither male nor female, which was totally countercultural. These are just culturally familiar ways of referring to different age groups. He's just accommodating himself in that sense, using terms that are familiar in a literary sense to them. They would have known that he was speaking to people from both genders. And then we notice that he does speak of three distinct groups, right? Little children, young men or young men and women, and fathers or fathers and mothers. And we're to understand here that, as you'll see, he's not talking about three different groups of physical chronological development in the church, the little kiddies, the teenagers, and the old farts. He's talking rather about three groups of people who are in different stages of spiritual development. And that makes this passage especially intriguing because we're going to receive here insights in these three little verses into key aspects, that not only that there are different stages of development in the Christian life, but key aspects, key provisions, and indeed key responsibilities that we have if we're to progress through these stages of development. This is a very New Testament way of talking about spiritual growth. Before we look at those stages, I want to briefly point out something that John didn't, because he was writing to an audience that already he could assume knew this, but we don't want to skip over it. The point is that spiritual birth must precede spiritual development. You can't develop spiritually in the true sense of the word until you are first born spiritually through faith in Christ. Now, this runs very counter to our culture, which tells us that we're all already spiritually alive, and that really all we need to do is to engage in a process of spiritual self-discovery and spiritual self-authentication. Not true according to the Bible, not true at all. We come into this world stone cold dead spiritually. There's an analogy here, again, from nature that is helpful for us, right? We all know that there is a process called prenatal process that lasts about 9 months. And many of you have been to your regular prenatal checkups. What are you checking on? The process of prenatal development. We know as well that there is a postnatal process of development that really begins at that very point and goes right on there for the rest of a person's life, right? But there is a crisis point that divides those two processes, which is absolutely vital, and that crisis point is called human physical birth. And it's not a process. It happens in a single day, and we mark that day. We call it, we don't celebrate conception days, not just because we often aren't sure when conception occurred. We don't mark conception, we mark birthdays, because birthday marks when you entered into life independent from your mother as a real person, right? And this is analogous then to the spiritual realm, Jesus tells us. Yes, there's a process that goes on in terms of growing spiritual awareness, often for all of us, some process in which we become more aware that there is spiritual reality, that life is not just money and things, a growing disappointment, maybe even disillusionment with the things that we thought were going to make us happy but leave us empty. Perhaps positive exposure to the Bible or God's people that pique our curiosity. This is all a process, very important, but it has to issue, it has to culminate in a decision to be born again. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," by which he means in context, unless you're born physically, water being the amniotic fluid, "and unless you're born of the Spirit," unless you have a spiritual birth subsequent to your physical birth, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven, of God. You can't get in. You have to be born again, born of the Spirit. And this is disanalogous to human birth, because when you get born, you don't decide to get born. And in extreme cases, C-sections are performed to make sure that you get born, whether you want to or not, right? But when it comes to spiritual birth, you get born again by your conscious, personal choice. John says in John 1, it's to all who receive Christ. That word means welcome. It's to all who choose to welcome him into their hearts. To all who believe in his name, that means to all who entrust themselves to the living Christ as Savior and leader of our lives, to them God gives the right to become his children. They're the ones who get born spiritually. You can postpone your own spiritual birth. You can prevent your spiritual birth from ever happening. And the greatest tragedy in the history of all humanity, we'll one day all see this, is that people can postpone and prevent their spiritual birth their entire lives and then sail off into an eternity without God. So, you must be born spiritually by receiving Christ, choosing to simply receive him into your heart and say, make me a child of God. That's all you need to do. But you need to do that. Then, in that moment, the Bible says, you become for once and for all God's child. His Spirit once and for all comes to live within your heart. You become destined once for all to spend eternity in God's kingdom. Then you can begin to develop as a believer in Christ, which is what now we're full circle back to our passage. Wouldn't want to skip this step, though. Still meet a lot of people who are trying to develop spiritually without being born spiritually. Hope you're not one of them. Okay, so what are these stages of spiritual development? John speaks of three of them. He speaks, first of all, of little children, which really refer to baby Christians. So it's not analogous to how old you are physically. You could be a baby Christian at age 70. Right? It's people who have only recently received Christ and been born again. The word little children is one Greek word, technion, and the word children is paideion. They're different Greek words, but they're used synonymously here to refer to baby Christians. And it's interesting that in these two little half verses each, he alerts us to the priorities for our spiritual development as baby Christians. You see them right there. He says, you know the Father, and your sins have been forgiven you for his, namely Christ's name's sake. So what is he saying here? He's saying, on the one hand, that the great privilege of the baby Christian, as for all Christians, but it's new for the baby Christian, is to know the Father. That's one of the great things about receiving Christ, is that God goes from being this distant abstract deity or whatever to being your personal Father. Now, I know that the word Father for some of us evokes pain, because some of us had fathers who were absent, negligent, even abusive. God is big, though, and God can heal that brokenness in our souls, and he can help us to come to understand and experience that he's the real Father, and he's a good Father, and he's a Father that we can always count on because he always loves us, and we can always come to him with everything that we need, and he'll always be there for us. You see, the ground floor of spiritual development is that you can't relate confidently to God unless you're confident that he accepts you. And by using the term Father, that's what John is conjuring up, a Father who is utterly reliable in his love and acceptance toward his children. Who could ever grow unless they were confident of their Father's acceptance? Even in human development, all this research has gone to establish the obvious, that little children, very little children, unless they have lots of their mother's presence and attention and love, it's called early attachment, do not develop in a normal way, right on into adult life. And this is one of the great challenges for our culture. Will we as parents really be there for our kids from the very beginning? And in the same way, you can't develop well as a believer in Christ unless you have this healthy early attachment with God. But how can we be confident of God's acceptance since we sin every day? This is a distressing reality for baby Christians, because now they're more sensitized to the fact that I sin against God. In ways that I didn't even know were wrong, but now I know are wrong. And that tends to viscerally set off a sense that I have to avoid him until I clean up my act. And that's what short circuits so many young Christians. Oh, John says there's an answer for that. We can relate to God confidently because we know that God has completely forgiven us. Yeah, we still sin every day. But I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you. doesn't say your sins, part of your sins, got taken care of. This is in the Greek perfect tense. It means that at a point in time, what was that point in time when your sins got forgiven? What was that point of time? Come on, folks, your spiritual birth. A perfect tense is pointing to something that happened in the past that continues right on through from that point on. Your sins have, and so it's legitimate to say, all of your sins have been forgiven you. That's the great news that why Christ went on the cross, right? Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, if you sin, you've got an advocate with the Father, not an accuser, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who satisfied the righteous wrath of God against all of our sins. All of my sins. And it does not say, your sins have been forgiven you if you behaved well this past week. Now, does it? It says your sins have been forgiven you for Christ's name's sake. In other words, on account of who he is and on account of what he has done on your behalf, not at all on account of what you do for God. It's very counterintuitive. We instinctively believe we've got to earn people's acceptance because that's the way it is in this world. And so our relationships with people, therefore, are unhealthy because we so often are retreating or hiding or avoiding until we feel like we've become more acceptable. A lot of us learn this in our family lives. Bring it right on into adult life. Worse yet, bring it right on into our Christian lives. And we don't have to do that. You know what the great tragedy in American evangelicalism is? That there's broad whole groups of churches that don't even teach people the truth on this. Tell them they're only forgiven for the sins up to when they receive Christ. Tell them they're only forgiven if they keep confessing their sins every day or clean up their acts. Directly contradicting John and absolutely short-circuiting spiritual development and fading people to be dysfunctional in their spiritual lives. I will just tell you from my own experience, both as a little child and in working with Christians, that for this reason, one of the main responsibilities of baby Christians is to actually memorize what God says about their complete acceptance and forgiveness. Like verse 12, for instance. I looked at my first Bible the other day, and in the back there was a list of scriptures that I wrote down as a young Christian. They were all verses about the security of my salvation. There's a reason for that. That's the foundation we've got to have. And there's also then on that basis, it's so important to just every day spend some time with God, just you and God, where you're just confiding in him about what's really on your heart. See, that's trust that he really does accept me. The proof that I really believe he accepts me is that I would come to him like a child. You know, it doesn't have to be at the same time or the same duration, but that I come to him every day because I know he accepts me, and I just confide in him about what's really going on in my life, my failures as well as my successes, my unawesomeness as well as my awesomeness. And Christians who don't lay that foundation in their early development they remain stunted and dysfunctional. There's no way around that. So, some of us, this is where we are, and this is, I trust, helpful information. If we lay this kind of foundation, then we can proceed in good time into the next stage of spiritual development, which John calls young men. And again, young women, young adults. I'm writing to you, young men. I've written to you, young men. And the idea here, well, let's just notice something. What happened to the adolescent stage? Isn't that interesting? You know, maybe you don't know, that the idea of adolescence is a modern Western phenomenon. It's not even a category in most cultures historically or even today. People move from being under the primary care of their parents into early adult life, in their mid-teens usually, to begin to take on adult responsibilities like helping the family pay its bills, like getting married and beginning a family, like engaging in warfare to defend their city or their family. It's kind of interesting that in America we've created this category and now prolonged it to 10, 15, even 20 years. But that's another subject. We're thinking about, no, John's like, and by the way, in one of Paul's letters, he tells us, he infers that we can move from being little children to becoming young men and women within a year or two. Because in 1 Corinthians, he gets on the Corinthians case who'd been Christians for 2, maybe 3 years because they were still babies when they should be past that stage. That's I think, encouraging. Anyway, here we're talking, you see what he's emphasizing in this stage of life is engagement in a spiritual battle. Right? He's like, I'm writing to you because you're kicking the evil ones behind. Twice he says it. So this is a stage of active engagement with God's enemy. So that means that one of the ways we can tell if we really are in this stage of our spirit, because, you know, spiritual development is not automatic. It's not inevitable. Some people never get out of babyhood. Some people never become young men and women. And one of the ways then we can even kind of think about this in our own lives is to consider a couple of statements like this. I am aware of how Satan typically attacks me. Or this statement, I'm fighting for other people's spiritual welfare. People who don't know Christ, I'm in the battle to try to help them get liberated from him. Other brothers and sisters. See, if these are like weird statements to you, then maybe you're not born again. Maybe you're a brand new Christian, which I get. Or maybe you should be a young man and a young woman, but you're not. You're not really in, you have not accepted the reality of this stage of development, which is about getting strong spiritually to fight spiritually. Not people, but the evil one. The evil one, of course, is Satan. It's pretty clear that's what he's saying, right? A lot of us would have to admit that we're oblivious to this whole reality. That's not good. Not good at all. And in here, these two little verses, he speaks about three different provisions that help us in this stage of development. And they also imply certain responsibilities on our part. He says twice, you have overcome the evil one. I only underlined the second one. And that sounds kind of weird because on the one hand, he's telling them they're involved in this battle with the enemy, and yet he says you've overcome him. And people who've been Christians for a while know their Bibles a little bit, understand this though, because the Bible tells us that from the moment that we meet Christ, there's a sense in which we've overcome the evil one. The moment we meet Christ, Paul says, we have been delivered forever from his domain of darkness. Delivered out of the matrix once for all and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. In another passage, Paul says that Christ now has been raised far above all demonic rulers, and we've been raised with him through our union in Christ. So we have access to his authority over evil spirits. And, of course, we read in the New Testament that when Christ returns, it is already destined, he will utterly defeat Satan and cast him into hell forever. We've read the end of the story and we know who wins. Okay? So there's a sense in which we're engaged in this battle with the devil and his demons, but we engage in it with the confidence that we have authority in this. We're not We're not intimidated. What I find is a lot of Christians in America either are oblivious to spiritual warfare completely, or they're like scared out of their wits. But we are to wage war here with the confidence that we have authority in this realm. A lot of us need to ask the Lord to help that get into our focus so that we launch out from that posture each day. And then again, he says you're strong, and he's not commending them for working out at the gym every day and having cut abs, you know, and being real macho. The strength here is the strength that comes from God, not from them, not from us. In just a couple of chapters from now, he's going to say, you know, the reason why you can be victorious in this battle is because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The power of Almighty God is available to each and every child of God through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we can learn, indeed, if we're going to grow, we have to learn how to habitually depend upon the power of God in our lives. Through presenting ourselves to God and saying, I need you to empower me. That's what Paul calls walking by the Spirit, which we talked about in Galatians extensively. I'm not going to review that. This is a reality to live daily in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we are dealing with spiritual realities with the power of God. This power, as I said, of God is accessible to every Christian, but few wield this power consistently. We need to learn how to do that. It's not hard. Just listen to the teaching on Galatians 5, the three teachings. Read Galatians 5 and 6. Yeah, he says, although we live as mortal human beings, we don't wage war as mortal human beings. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Yeah. So are you learning how to walk by the power of God's Spirit, or is that just an abstraction to you? And then, too, he says the Word of God abides in you. And the idea here, of course, is very important because if we're in a battle, we know that spiritual warfare, according to the Bible, is not like wizards with spells and incantations and lightning bolts. It's about lies versus God's truth. Lies that Satan tells you, maybe, and to the extent that you believe them, he holds you under his power. He controls you through lies that you believe that he tells you. I wonder how many people in this room really believe that. And so also with the people around us, that the main problem is lies that they believe, which come ultimately from the evil one. And our role in helping them to know what the truth says so that they can turn from those lies to the truth in God's word and be liberated to follow Christ, freedom from the truth of God's word. And so this is a period when learning the Word of God and actually using the Word of God in our lives and in the lives of other people is of paramount importance. Learning and using the Word of God in love with our spouses, with our children, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with wisdom with people in our lives that don't know Christ. That's what this stage of life is about. Centrally. How long does this stage last? Doesn't say. I think it lasts for a long time. And I think, if I can be perfectly frank, that many, perhaps most Christians get sidetracked in this stage into other pursuits, other interests, like the weeds. Jesus said, the seed that fell among the thorns and thistles have the life of God within us, but we get distracted by things like the desire for riches, the deceitfulness of desire, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. And so this is a challenging period of life. No one loses their salvation in this period of life. It's not possible to lose your salvation. Many lose their way, though. Many tests in this period of life. And yet, the provision of God available to each and every one of us. Isn't it a fascinating, to me, tragic irony that we American Christians stand in the place of having greater access to the Word of God than any other group of Christians for the last 20 centuries. More accessibility to the Word of God, and yet biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high over the last 100 years in the American Evangelical Church. How can this be? How could we be so naive as to confuse access to information with getting the Word of God to abide in us? That sounds positively devilish that people could confuse those things. So are you growing in your knowledge of God's Word? And are you growing in your proficiency in using God's Word in your own life and to help other people? That is one of the most vital questions that you can ask in this stage of life. Well, I don't know how long it lasts. Doesn't say. I think it lasts a long time. But this passage is telling us that if we hang in there with the Lord in this stage of life, that we are going to then eventually move into this third stage, which he calls fathers. He says, I'm writing to you fathers. I've written to you fathers. Again, it means fathers and mothers. You notice he doesn't say, I'm writing to you old Christians. There's a lot of old Christians who are not fathers or mothers. The use of this term in the recipients would have conjured up the image of a head of household, an older, wiser person who is giving, who's gotten there so they can be a fount of wisdom and experience for the younger people in their family. That's the whole idea. We don't really have that much anymore in our culture. It's too bad. But that's how they would have understood it. So the idea here is that there were some in this church who had been born again and had laid that foundation as little children, had spent years of training as young men and young women in the battle, and who are now veteran Christian mentors. Not that we can mentor people at all stage of life, but this is a special position of influence. It's not an official position. You could have no position in the church at all officially and function as a mother, as a father. And he says, you know him who's been from the beginning. Remember, the false teachers were telling them, you don't really know God. We know God. You don't know God. We've had this experience, so we know him. You don't. He's like, you know him. You know him. You've spent years getting seasoned, getting to know him deeply, getting to know his word deeply, getting to know his ways deeply, getting to know how to talk to him and to pray to him and to come to him to have your needs and other people's met through prayer. You know him. And you have a very, very important role to play. It's also significant, is it not, that he does not address the retirees. There are no retirees. We grow, hopefully, in the Christian life, so that eventually we can be fathers and mothers and end our lives giving our spiritual lives away to other people, so they can grow and do the same thing. This is the most precious human resource in the church. Right here. It's not that we know how to have jazzy, entertaining services. It's not that we're slick marketers. It's not that we're culturally cool. None of these things really even matter that much. The wealth of a church, its most precious resource, are the mothers and fathers in this sense of the word. I'm sure glad that I had a few mothers and fathers as a young Christian. As I can tell you with certainty that I would not be here without them. The older saints who had walked with God for decades and who really knew him, who came alongside me in various ways, never in an official sense, but came alongside me, prayed for me, counseled me, warned me, encouraged me, inspired me. I think that's the main thing, being around them. As a young man, at a certain point, I remember about 2 years in my Christian life being around one of these people and thought, I want to be that way. That's what I want my life to be about. Not making money, not accumulating toys, not retiring early. I want to be a man of God. And I wouldn't be here apart from them. And I know there's some mothers and fathers in this room right here. I see several of them who have paid the price of continuing to follow the Lord for year after year through many searching tests, and who've kept growing in their knowledge of God and His Word and their commitment to Him and to serve others in Christ's name. And they're like these dynamos of invisible power and influence. And that's our most precious resource. And we always need more mothers and fathers. And I wonder, are you going to become a mother or a father? If you know Christ, especially if you're past the stage of spiritual childhood, that's the question that I have for you. Are you going to become a mother or a father in this sense? Is that the number one goal for your life? It can be. It should be. It should be our goal. And we should talk to God about it. And some of you need to talk to God about it today. Some of you need to get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, I never really have thought about this before now. Or, Lord, I used to have this as my goal, but I lost it somewhere. But I want you to make me into a spiritual mother, a spiritual father. And I want you to do whatever you need to do to that end. I want you to prune away whatever needs to be pruned away. Because this is what I want my life to be about. Some of us are afraid to pray that. And you know why? Because we don't really believe that God is good. Some of us believe that if I can't pray that, because if I pray that, God's going to burn me. And I'm going to wind up regretting that I ever went down that course. That is the voice of Satan to your soul. Paul says, give your whole life to Christ, because he's already shown you so much mercy, and because the will of God is that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. Go down that path. You don't have to tell anyone else. Maybe you shouldn't tell anyone else. Just tell God. He'll respond to that prayer. And some of you are longtime Christians, if I can say it gently and yet frankly, but you're just old. You're not a mother or a father. And we need to come to grips with that, because as long as you're in this life, you can get back in the battle and you can move toward becoming a mother and a father. You can immediately be at least a young man or woman back in the battle and back in training. And God, when we come to Him, acknowledging that, that's what's called repentance. God, I've taken myself out of the battle. God, I retired early, namely before I die and go to heaven. But I want to go back into the battle with you. He will instantly respond. He will instantly revitalize you. And here's the cool thing. He'll even redeem your period when you are out of the battle. Joel says he'll restore what the locusts have eaten. He'll even take that period where we departed from the race, from the battle, and somehow teach us lessons through it that can help us to grow and help other people to develop. It's never too late in this life to do that. That's one of the great things about following Christ. Well, I have a couple of very brief points that I want to make as we end. That's really what John taught us about. One thing that is implicit, but which needs to be stated explicitly, is that there is no spiritual development in the Christian sense apart from involvement in God's family. Right? The terms are family terms because the assumption is you're deeply engaged with the family of God. One of my spiritual fathers told me early on, Gary, isolated Christians are defeated Christians. That's another way of saying when you're not involved in the family of God, you don't develop, you become a casualty rather than a soldier. So for some of us, we need to ask ourselves, not just am I in a home group? That would be kind of the ground floor. You've got to actually commit yourself to a smaller group of Christians. That's that obscene C word in our culture. Commit. Got to keep my options open. Right? Not just have I committed myself to a group of Christians to gather with them regularly, but am I actually committed to engage honestly with them about things that really matter? And then lastly, as I already stated in passing, I want to make explicit, spiritual development is not automatic or inevitable. And there are many obstacles to spiritual development. And that is why the very next passage in 1 John is about the main obstacle to spiritual development. What John calls the world system. He can't talk about spiritual development without immediately warning us about the main obstacle, which he calls the world system. We need to understand what that is, how it operates, and how to oppose it in our own lives, or we're going to get taken out from spiritual development. So he's quite a good pastor here. He's already anticipating something we need to get our arms around. And we'll cover that next week. Just pray in advance for this teaching coming up next week. Boy, Lord, do we ever need your insight about this thing John calls the world. And I pray for myself and I pray for everyone here that you would be protecting us. The enemy really doesn't want us to think about this at all. So just pray that you'll really, really speak to us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.